Right, so tonight we're back in 2 Timothy and we're into chapter 4 and we're going to continue on a discussion that we started just a couple of weeks ago under the general topic, keeping it together in a world that's falling apart. I am astonished, really kind of amazed in a way, when I read the New Testament and I read the kind of issues that the earliest Christians were interacting with and they were getting a counsel from God through the apostles, that their situation is really in a lot of ways like ours. And so we find that what it says in the scripture has pretty immediate relevance to our situation. And I think that in few cases could we say that the connection between what was going on there and what's happening now is any more direct. So we started this discussion a couple weeks ago. We're going to pick it up tonight. Last time, though, just by way of review, the discussion about keeping it together in a world that's falling apart starts in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul introduces the topic and he says to Timothy that difficult times will come in the last days. And here we have a description then of the biblical view of history. The last days are really lots of days, actually, and they represent the time from Christ's resurrection to the time that Christ returns. These are the last days. And the basic idea is that God is giving humanity a choice to return to Him through Jesus Christ or to continue on in the rebellion against Him. And the problem is that as humanity continues in its course in rebellion against God, that the things that are wrong with man begin to magnify increasingly over time so that Jesus could compare the last times to what he called birth pangs of a woman in labor. The idea being that the things that have always been a problem for man become increasingly worse so that by the end times, by the end of the last days, these things really take on a deeper and far more destructive character. So we learned last time that in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, he says. And with this basic value system, that the consequence would be that God must be kept out on a safe distance, you know, because if I'm really going to be the center of what I live for and what it's all about for me, well, then God's going to have to take his place way out in the periphery someplace. And so Paul says that in the last days that men will hold to a form of godliness, a kind of an external trappings of religion, and yet deny its substance, deny its power. And we see that that's really very much the way that organized religion is in our day. It's all about formality, but really without any kind of power, without any kind of truth or depth. Well, we should not conclude that just because religion has utterly lost any kind of connection with God, that people are any less interested in spirituality. In fact, we find today that people are more interested in spiritual things than they have in perhaps generations. But it's a different kind of spirituality, and it's what we want to tap into tonight, because the character of spirituality that Paul describes in these last days is really a great fit for the kind of spirituality that you and I drink up and are exposed to all the time. And so the unique challenges and opportunities of spirituality in the last days relate to Timothy, and I think in a real powerful way, they relate to us too. Let's pick it up then in chapter 4, verses 1 and following, where Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will no longer endure sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate teachers for themselves in accordance with their own desires, and will turn their ears from truth to myth." It's verses 3 and 4 that I want to cue in on here, to try to understand the character of the spirituality of the last days. The time comes, he says, when they won't endure sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, to be titillated spiritually. They'll begin to accumulate teachers for themselves, he says, according to their own desires. So desire becomes real important for the spirituality of the last days. And this verse 3 and verse 4 is really a great description of what we see all around us. First, we note that there is a switching from sound doctrine, from true things about God, to a preoccupation with desires. The idea here is that central to the spiritual aspirations of people today is not the question of what is true, but what is it that satisfies my desires? It's real interesting. We go from last week's discussion about the fact that we are living in this culture that virtually worships the self, that lives for the pleasures of self, to a spirituality then that begins to reflect the desires of the self as well. It's a consumer spirituality for a consumer culture. That's really what's out there today. And the smorgasbord of offerings is virtually limitless. Whatever you're interested in, whatever your desire is, hey, it's out there, and you can find it. Spirituality, then, becomes sort of a tool. And so people, when they talk about their spiritual lives, and they talk about what they're into, what they're talking about usually is what they've found that works for them, that fits into their life goals and fits into their lifestyles, and that's what matters to them. It's finding something, a message out there that resonates with my desires and my experience that I can fit into my lifestyle, and that's what I believe, and that's what I follow. Well, I suppose the question would be then, what is it that we're supposed to desire? What are we supposed to want if spirituality is there as a tool, as a vehicle for me to satisfy those desires? Well, main ones would be, in contemporary spirituality, the central importance of self-esteem. I have a right to feel good about me, and I need an affirming kind of spirituality that tells me that I'm okay, that I'm valuable, that I really matter, and that my life, you know, is meaningful, and that I'm cool. We want affirmation. We want to believe that we're important, that we're significant. And so spirituality then has to fit into that general desire to succeed and to have my goals met. And of course, you know, spirituality ought to have some kind of payoff value. It ought to help my goals to increase my prosperity and to really help me feel at peace when I'm about the task of getting the things done for me that I want to have done for me. And of course, there are no shortage of teachers either to help us find this kind of spirituality. The most well-known religious figure, really, in Protestant America is Robert Schuller. He's been on television for a lot of years. He's got this wild glass house out there on the West Coast. Keeps getting bigger and bigger every year. Millions of followers, thousands of pastors throughout this country have been trained in his school. And here's his take in his recent book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. He says, classical theology, by which he means, you know, biblical theology, Bible theology that you get from the Bible. He says, classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered rather than man-centered. So his starting point then in thinking about spirituality isn't, well, gee, what's God like and what's God into and what does maybe God have in mind for us? He starts from the other point of view that says, who am I? What are my needs and what are my wants, and how does God fit into that? He says, by nature, we are fearful people, not bad. And therefore, he says, to be born again, to use Bible language to convey his ideas, means that we must be changed from a negative person to a positive self-image. From inferiority to self-esteem. That's what it means to be born again, to be saved, is to have positive feelings about me. Well, the implications, of course, for sharing your faith, he brings out, are quite clear. He says, if your job is to save souls, well, you can do this when you liberate people from the sin of self-degradation and lift them to salvation and self-esteem. Come to the understanding that self-will is sin and self-love is salvation. Now, there's a message for our day. If you want to love me, here's a religion that's going to fit that desire. Because spirituality is all about loving yourself. Oh yeah, tens of millions of books every year are sold that has this exact same message, whether it's from a Protestant like Robert Schuller or a westernized Buddhist like Deepak Chopra, or any number of people. The message is really the same. You need to get into yourself, and the further you get into yourself and love yourself, indeed worship yourself, then you found the heart of spirituality. And so the idea is that you are the center of the universe, and people exist for me, and the world exists for me, and pleasures are out there for me, and God, of course, also exists for me. And so everything follows in its wonderful little orbit, and the goal of spirituality is just to kind of keep things revolving in its nice, neat way around me. That's how it works. Sometimes it's stated real explicitly, like Schuller does. Other times it's a little more subtle. You may be asking yourself, you know, how can I sign up for that? How can I get me some of this? It's not hard to find. And I think one of the best descriptions of this kind of spirituality actually comes from a noted scholar, actually, by the name of Joseph Campbell, who wrote a series of books dealing with what he calls the power of myth, in which he tries to basically say that all religion is mythology, and the basic idea is to find a mythology that fits you, and as you follow that myth, follow that story, then you'll be able to discover, well, the true divinity that lives within. Let's take a look at what Campbell has to say in his interview with Bill Moyers.
Well, of course, the heart of the Christian faith is that these elemental forces you're talking about embodied themselves in a human being and reconciling mankind to God.
Yes, and the basic Buddhist idea is that that is true of you as well. And that what Jesus was a person who realized that in himself and lived out of the Christhood of his nature. So I look at you now in that sense, and the radiance of the presence of the divine is known to me through you.
Through me?
You, sure.
A journalist?
Jesus also says in this text, he who drinks from my mouth will become as I am, and I shall be he. He's talking from the point of view of that being of beings which we call the Christ, who is the being of all of us. And anyone who lives in relation to that is as Christ. And anyone who incarnates, or rather brings into his life the message of the word, is equivalent to Jesus. That's the sense then.
So that's what you mean when you say, I am radiating God to you.
You are, yes.
And you to me.
And I'm speaking this seriously.
No, I take it seriously. I happen to believe the same as you without being able to articulate it as you do. I do sense that there is divinity. The divinity is in the other.
So you are the vehicle. You are, as it were, a radiant of the Spirit. And that's why not recognize it. You are God in your deepest identity. You are one with the transcendent.
Yeah,
that?
Sounds pretty good. You are God in your deepest identity, he says. All the stories of religion, well, they're really about you. And so what you need to do is get on this path of self-discovery to really find that divinity that is in there all the time and really begin to develop a worship posture toward yourself. And that is the heart of spirituality in our day. It's consumer-oriented around the deification of the self. But then Paul goes on in verse 4, and he says that these people will turn their ears from truth to follow myth. And myth very much along the lines of what we just described here. From truth-seeking to myth-seeking. We believe something, not because it's true and therefore commands our belief. Rather, we believe something because it's desirable to us. And what could be more desirable than the message that there is no problem between God and me, some kind of issue that I have to deal with, something that I'm going to have to maybe change my game plan in light of? No, not at all. Rather, instead, what it tells me is that my desire to be God can be satisfied through following religion. And in the process of this, then, this turning from truth to myth really involves in our day, as it did in Paul's, a redefinition of what we mean by truth. When we talk about truth traditionally, what we mean is that I have a belief in my head and it corresponds to something that's really out there. I might believe that I am standing up here completely naked and exposed, but that's not the way reality is. I am clothed, and so that's not true, see. But in our day, as it was in Paul's day, this whole question of truth doesn't have to do with subordinating my belief to what's really out there. Instead, truth is something that you generate from within, and that's why in our day what we talk about is my truth. My truth is this, which means essentially, what I believe is this thing over here. That's what I believe, and because I believe it, it's true for me. As though truth were some sort of a commodity, some sort of a thing that I possess. It's my truth. It's for me. And because I believe it, why, of course, it's true. And this then comes to the heart of what we might call and what has been called the new tolerance. The idea used to be, you know, that in a civilized society, everybody should be tolerant, which means that you're respectful toward the beliefs of other people. And you extend people the right even to believe something that is offensive to you, that you think is patently untrue, but it's their right to believe these things. In this new setup, where what I believe is true, really changes the rules in an important way. What it says is that you must accept every view as equally valid, as equally true. Why? Why? Because truth is generated from what I believe. If I believe it, it's true. And so tolerance today means not only must we accept all positions as equally valid, we have to look at our own point of view and realize, you know, I just have to take my seat among the thousands of other points of view out there. That what I believe really doesn't relate to anyone other than myself. It's really just about me. You know, today to critique a person's belief system is really unacceptable, because to critique the belief is really the same thing as critiquing the believer. And so you can believe any kind of bizarre thing you want, but if someone comes alongside saying, you know, I'm not sure it's really that way, might be a different way, have you considered this other stuff? The response usually, often is in our day, well, you know, I really take offense to that. That really offends me that you would stand up here and tell me that something that is important to me and that I value isn't true for me. And so this kind of code of tolerance means that all discussion has to come to an end. Because I, as the final arbiter, the final standard of truth, simply believe a different way. Everyone has their own truth in the spirituality of the end days. And so we hear things like this, you know. I'm happy that you have found something that works for you. Just don't impose your truth on me. Keep your safe distance. I got my thing, you've got your thing, and that's pretty much just the way it is. And indeed, it's arrogant to think that you found some kind of truth that would be true for somebody else, because then the whole universe that has self at the center gets thrown out of center, and that can't be. And so, arrogant is the one who thinks that what they believe is true actually relates to somebody else. And so the bottom line becomes, in our day, a kind of a stiff, uncomfortable, keep it to yourself type of mentality. You can believe what you want and be passionate about that. Just don't impose that on anybody else. Don't let other people feel uncomfortable in the presence of your belief. They have a right not to feel uncomfortable in what you believe. And so that's the way it works. And how should we think about this? There are a few things that I think are kind of important and valuable to reflect on. The post office, what is it called? The postal service is notorious for their little one-liners. I like this one. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. If it sounds too good that you are God, that you are the answer to your problems, that you answer to no one other than me, it sounds too good to be true. And the reality is, it is too good to be true. It's not true. In fact, this is one of the oldest lines of argument in human history. In Genesis 3, verse 5, in the temptation narrative, when the devil encounters the woman with the tree, you know, he kind of says, now, check out that tree. Isn't that a cool tree? That's a great tree. You deserve that tree. That tree would be really satisfying to you. And they have this discussion, and the devil says to the woman that God is keeping this tree out of your reach. Because he knows that in the day that you eat from the tree, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. You know, that's exactly what we're being taught today. Same thing. Very old thing in new forms. Far from being tolerant, then, this view is extraordinarily arrogant, if you really think about it. Think about this for a minute. This view assumes that you can never be wrong. Because belief equals truth. Truth is generated by the fact that you believe it. And so, contrary to the kind of contemporary scene that says it's arrogant to interact with people that might give them a feeling of discomfort and the idea that they might be wrong about what they believe, that's one view of arrogance. The other view would be this view, it seems to me, that says, since what you believe is true for you, that you could never possibly be wrong. You are the omnipotent, all-knowing being. What could be more arrogant than that? But that is really what our spirituality today is telling us. Second, what possible reason could we have to accept the idea that simply believing something makes it true? You know, we don't think about that in any other area of life. The physicists, when they sit down to build an airplane, they don't have a committee and where they sit around the table and say, you know, I believe in the law of gravity. How about you? No, I passed through that. It doesn't resonate with me anymore. I'm not into that. Okay, how about mathematical calculations? Oh, math, you know. Math is so restrictive. You know, so totalizing and absolute. I can't get to that. I've got some other way. You know, people could babble on like that all they want, but no one would ever for 1 minute think about stepping onto their airplane. See? Because we know that reality is going to say a big no to that sort of deal. See? That sort of thing would never fly in any other area but the spiritual, and it's so bizarre to me to think about this. What the Bible is saying, and really, truly, what all religions have said, is that they are describing reality as it is. And because of the accurateness of that description, you ought to believe it. But today, what we've said instead is that now, it doesn't matter whether what is being said by a religion matches up with the way things are. It's just as a matter of whether or not the glove fits well on the hand, if it's saying something that I want to hear. And this, again, it's beyond arrogance. It's into the realm of the absurd. And finally, and I think very importantly, that spirituality centered on the self would be the closest thing to hell that you could possibly have in this life. Now, I mean that very seriously. I don't want to be glib about this at all. I realize that in a crowd this size of 500 people, there are many people here tonight who are thinking about Christianity, who are thinking about their spiritual life, and whose thoughts have really been molded in our contemporary subjective and relativistic view of spiritual truth. And you are here tonight thinking, you know, well, I wonder if Christianity is a good fit for me. And that would be a natural thing for you to think. But I would hope that you would understand that what is at stake here is not a matter of whether or not a message satisfies your desires or resonates with your experience, but whether or not it's true. Because if we continue on this path where I choose to believe the things that fit my consumer needs, that can fit my desire states and so forth, that we are really headed for a very difficult point. Because you see, no one can handle the pressure of being the center of the universe. Only God can handle being God. And you're not really equipped to do that. Because if you think about this, if everyone is the center of their own universe and everything is floating around themselves, and you have to realize, and you do, I think, realize when you reflect on it, that you are merely just some incidental moon orbiting around somebody else's planet. Right? You know, you may think that you're the center of your universe, but that ends up being a pretty lonely universe, because in reality, all the people that you encounter, all the people that may be valuable to you, for example, you are just a part of their desire strategies. They're just a part of their self-realization campaign, their movement towards self-esteem. That's the way it is. And as a consequence, you know, you couldn't be more insignificant. 6 billion people on this earth, all with their own little insulated universe of truth, means that there's no real connection between anybody, because everyone's coming to the table on my terms, my way. And the result then is an increased alienation. If we're acting consistently with this kind of outlook, what we begin to recognize is that people don't orbit my planet very well. And I'm going to have to let them break loose and break free. And pretty soon I find I am absolutely alone with nobody to cooperate with my plans, except for a person perhaps that I can just utterly squash into my game plan. Maybe that. But you know, that is really consistent with the biblical picture of hell. That's what hell is. An eternity of driving further and further and further into self, which drives me further, further, further away from God, further away from other people, and I am stuck with me, with an eternity to work out my infinite potential for absolute misery. And so when we talk about the spirituality of our day, I don't want to be glib, and I hope that we understand that this discussion is really rooted in the sincere desire to help us think through what it is that we believe in, and on what basis do we hold the beliefs we do. This is not an academic exercise. Your life, the quality of your life, the future of your life, where you spend eternity, is really rooted in these kinds of questions. So my hope is that you would really think about what does it mean to be an honest seeker after the truth, not a consumer of self-serving spirituality. Well, how does Paul then counsel Timothy, given that this is the situation Timothy also found himself in? Simply, he shows how the Bible's message is really a more effective means of meeting human desires. It didn't go over well. It's not what he's saying. He's saying something very different. He's saying, Timothy, I solemnly charge you to do something. In this context, in this wild religious circus, preach the word. I solemnly charge you. It's kind of like a heavy thing. It's a big burden he's put on his back. I solemnly charge you. Kind of has this picture in my mind of a president being sworn in by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, the solemnity of the affair. If we could only figure out which one it is that gets sworn in. And there is this sort of bracing, sober reminder that Paul is trying to get at Timothy. Remember who Timothy is. Timothy's a young, timid man. He's intimidated by his culture, really, I think, in much the way you and I can be intimidated by our culture, because they are so similar. And so it's a wake-up call. Timothy, I solemnly charge you to the task to which you've been appointed, to preach, he says, the word. Now, what does this mean? You know, I think that this idea of preaching can conjure up some fairly unhelpful images. When we think about preaching, we think about doing stuff like, you know, what I'm doing here, and in front of a group of people, and, you know, and the kind of analogies sink downhill from there to the guys that you see on TV and on the campuses and stuff like that. That's preaching, you know, in your face, telling you where it's at. But that's not really the meaning of preaching. Really, to preach biblically simply means to proclaim a message. That's what it means. Not the context in which that message is communicated, like up here on a Sunday evening or something like that. The application to this, of course, is that we all have contexts in which we are called to present the Word of God. What's your context? Where's your preaching post? In your neighborhood, in your place at work, in the places that God has given you in His sovereignty to be in front of people who need to hear a message that you, by His mercy, have been given. That's really the question that comes before us and comes before Timothy. Where are we going to communicate the word? And then he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. And by His appearing, and by His kingdom. What does this mean? It answers the question, why do we speak forth God's word? Why do we proclaim it? Well, we proclaim it because it's God's message. And I think in context, that's a very important reminder. Because in our day, when we interact with people about spiritual things, it's like, well, you know, that's your point of view. That's what you have to say. And so it becomes kind of a personal thing, me against you. And that's not the biblical pattern. See, what we're saying here is that it's not my message at all. I happen to believe it, but it doesn't originate with me. It's not true because I believe it. It's God's message. There is no individually packaged realities. Your neighbor who is a practicing Buddhist will not go to nirvana just because he believes that nirvana is there, or any of the other possible constructions of what the afterlife is, simply because it's believed. No, there is one reality. It's the reality that God has made, in which God inhabits, and which we are here to proclaim. And that reality centers on God's work in history. He says, he appeals to him on the basis of Christ's appearing, that is to say, His historic return. Christ will come back. at the consummation of history, and he will establish his kingdom. And at that point, it tells us that every knee will bow to him and to recognize that he is in fact the Lord. On the basis, he says, of his kingdom, the fact that God is ruling the world, and that God's spiritual rulership among those who voluntarily subordinate themselves to his will by receiving Christ's death on their behalf will one day become a worldwide kingdom in which everyone will recognize God as their king, Christ as their king. And he says, because of the judgment that lies in the future. And this is a very sobering and disturbing thing to think about. Is it true that we eliminate this unfortunate part of God's activity, that he will judge people simply because we choose not to believe it? I don't think so. See, the proclamation of the scripture is that there will be a time where all human beings will come before God because we'll be accountable to him. And we will have to answer for what it is that we had to say about his son and what he offered to us. And this is a very important thing for us to think about here. That God has revealed himself through history and through his word to assure us that he is in charge, that there is a reality that we must all submit ourselves to. And a part of that reality, indeed at the center of it, is his accommodation for your and my inborn rebellion against him. Our desire to not hear what he has to say. That's called, from the Bible's terminology, sin. That means we want to go our own way. We want to be our own God and not subordinate ourselves to the real God. And that, of course, gives rise to all the kinds of things that we described last week, in terms of the way that we treat each other and the evil that is in the heart of man. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that all of the indignation and anger and judgment that rightly rests against these things, God has poured out upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He remains just because there will be consequences for our rebellion against him. But he's loving and he takes those consequences upon himself. And he is appealing to you tonight through his Spirit and through his word to soften your heart to him, to allow him into your life, to forgive you of your sin, and to begin a relationship with you such that you will pass out of judgment and into life, as the scripture says. And that's the offer that God makes to every human being. We preach because it's true, and this is what God's up to. And also, as he says in verse 3 of this passage, as he said also in chapter 1, verse 13, that these are sound words, sound doctrine, or what we could easily translate whole or healthy words. We speak what God says, not because we want to be right, but because we know that what God has revealed to us in his word produces health and restoration. We can come into a relationship with God and have all of our rebellion against him wiped away. And as we move into that relationship with him, his word provides for us tools, vehicles, ways for us to understand who we are and that process of becoming more Christ-like. And so we preach because the words that we have to say make a difference in people's lives. And so he tells Timothy, be ready. How do we declare God's word? We have to be adequately prepared. It's not something that you just intuitively or instinctively know. We have to read the word. We have to know it. Ignorance of God's word is the best way to ensure that we will be drawn into the dominant thought wave of our culture. We will be caught up in the riptide of self-ism and self-worship, and we will not be able to stand against that unless we have the strong foundation of the truth, the strong foundation of the word that helps us orient ourselves to see the way things are. And it really is true in our day, as we've described this before, that the power of culture, the power of a self obsessed value system is simply greater than the power that any one of us have to withstand it on our own. And the only way that we can begin to successfully, effectively live in a world that is falling apart around us is to orient our minds and our lives towards His Word, so that ignorance becomes a real danger. Ignorance leaves us also with nothing to offer those who want to know. And I believe we live in a culture where people are dying for the truth. They want to know the truth. And if we know the Word, the Scripture, and we know how it relates to our culture, then we'll have something life-giving to share. And if we don't, we're going to just remain silent. And the opportunities that God has placed before people to hear His Word will have been lost. And I think that's a very serious thing. There's a lot at stake in being ready, in season and out. In season, of course, being those times where people are clearly and visibly interested in what we have to say. And I think, again, we have reason to be confident in a fragmented, broken world like ours that there's a lot of interest in what the Bible has to say about God. And indeed, I think that a credible Christian and a credible group of Christians with a compelling message that they really understand from the Scripture will find responsive ears. And that's been the experience, I think, of many of the home groups in this fellowship, that as we come together and we try to live what the Scripture says about the Christian life, about serving one another and this type of thing, we become credible Christians. And as we learn His Word and know how to communicate it, we find that our message is a compelling message. And people do respond, and that's really cool. On the other hand, he says, it's not always going to be that way, and we have to be ready out of season. When there's less clear interest, that's a little harder. You ever ask yourself that question? You know, is anybody out there? Hello, hello, hello? Is anyone listening? Does anyone really care about this? And you may think, you know, I'm not sure that they do. And I don't know how to interact with people, see. And I don't know how to deal with the fact that a lot of the people I care about couldn't care less about what I have to say about God. And what happens is we become intimidated by this. We become more inclined to sort of go with this new code of tolerance, with the flow of the riptide against the real pursuit and discovery of truth. We may be finding ourselves more and more inclined to retreat, as the rest of the culture has, back into the self, so that my Christianity, my spirituality is sort of my thing. It's what I do. It's what I'm into. But to commend that to you, to be able to stand before you and say, you know, you need to really think about this, because, man, there is reality in this. There's power in this. There's truth in this. You know, a lot of Christians, the majority, in fact, simply don't have that kind of confidence. They've been beaten down in the off-season. I like the analogy that Paul uses, in season and out. It goes back to the farmer thing that he was describing earlier in chapter 2. You know, farmers are aware of this fact that most of their work is done out of season. It's, you know, fall harvest is a pretty narrow window in the agricultural cycle. It's the best time, and it's really cool because all that hard work, it comes into the barn. And you can wipe the sweat off your brow and say, been a good year. But that good year would never happen. That in season just wouldn't really develop unless the farmer was also diligent and faithful in the off season, as he's tilling the soil and doing all those other kinds of things that farmers do. And so the lesson here is that we need to be faithful, learning, and investing in other people in the off season, in all seasons, but especially in the off season. And so we may find that, you know, it's true that the people that are in my life, I'm in early process in trying to communicate my faith to them. And there's really not a whole lot of interest in that. And that's, you know, that's just the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. It's the way it has been for all of God's communicators through time. But what do you do with that then? What Paul is saying to Timothy here is that now's the time to really roll up your sleeves and develop that deep understanding of faith that you need so that when the doors are open, you'll be able to walk through. You'll have something to say. You'll have investments in people that will provide a credible witness to the love of God as it's evidenced by the lives of other people. A lot of us here are in home groups. They're pretty cool because they kind of live out this principle that we're talking about here. But after a home group sometimes grows to a point where it needs to plant off a new group, my experience has pretty consistently been that we start these new groups with a very small band, you know, maybe a dozen people. And you kind of look around and you think, boy, this just doesn't have the dynamism and the power and the in-season feeling it felt like when we had 30. It's not going to work. It's just not going to work. And so, you know, we fret and moan and groan about that, and you can get stuck there and lose that opportunity. Or I think the better option would be, and groups do this, I think, is in that early phase of the operation, we really learn that now this is the time to invest in one another and to really live out these biblical principles of Christian community, of demonstrating in practical ways the love of God. And this is really where Paul's attention then goes with Timothy. He tells him, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Use the word in your dealings with people. How do we apply God's word? That's really the question here. Note that when he uses this language, which we'll define here in just a second, reprove, rebuke, exhort, he's not saying that you're supposed to go out there into the workforce and peer over that cubicle and into the life of the person who has never even considered what the gospel is to say, you know, you are really screwed up. Let me, that's where it really does become imposing my outlook on you without invitation and without cause. What Paul is talking about here is something that occurs within the Christian community as we use the Word of God to begin to speak God's Word into one another's lives. God's Word provides tools to become the compelling and competent witnesses that we need to be. This is a real important point. He says first to reprove, and to reprove means that we attempt to convince people of their error, and it assumes that people don't truly understand what's wrong with them, what they're doing wrong. A few years ago, a close friend of mine who had recently become a Christian, was a pothead. He liked to go out and do the hoobage and, get buzzed. And then sort of began to raise questions about that and brought that up with me. And I said, if you don't drop that now, you're going to hell. No, I said, I understand that struggle. That's a common struggle. That's a struggle I had as a young Christian also. And what we need to do is understand what the Bible says about this issue, because the Bible's not silent on this point. Let's read together some passages of Scripture. Let's build that warehouse of understanding so that you can understand what God's will for you is. And in the context of that, then we gently correct a certain kind of behavior and supply that behavior with the light of God's truth together. And as a consequence, then the people can have their eyes open. They can move toward God. They can be changed. It's a really cool thing to see happen. But it doesn't always happen. And so sometimes we move a little bit heavier in our exposure of our own lives to the Word. And Paul says we have to be ready to rebuke. And a rebuke means confronting a person with the Scripture with a known error. So now, okay, we've gone through these passages and we know, pot's really not God's chosen herb for you. And and that's out of his will. It's an effect that is it's wrong. Yeah, but still I think that it's natural. And so there's this kind of a stiff resolve against the willingness to hear God's word, and so with that we come across a little differently. A little stronger appeal is made to Scripture and to conscience, and a call to obey, to repent, to believe the Scripture, and to change. And that's what rebuke is all about. And then finally he says to exhort. Exhort, meaning that we encourage the fearful. That's what it means to exhort someone. It's to strengthen them against their fears, to urge them to act on the basis of truth when emotionally, perhaps, they're not really disposed toward responding in that way. And we need to be able to be a community of encouragement, of exhortation. And this is clearly the balance in the scripture in terms of how we deal with one another, clearly squares on this. That we need to be people who are strengthening one another's resolve to follow God and to do the right thing. We need to encourage, and we need to be a community that really kind of exudes that sort of encouragement, that we're really behind one another, that we believe and know that God has a will and a purpose for people's lives, and we just want to get alongside Him and help each other along. And of course, you know, this is how our faith always grows through struggle. And we can be a real powerful light and salt, as Jesus says, to the rest of the world as we take these steps of faith through the encouragement of God's Word as expressed through the loving concern of other people, and our lives change. And people notice that. They see that. And that becomes for them really compelling evidence against their self-serving and self-oriented value system to think about what it is that has really changed your life, operating as it does from a completely different framework. You know, I think we struggle in the area of biblical balance here. A lot of us do. You know, a lot of us are pretty wimpy. And so we may feel, you know, like I want to encourage, I want to make people feel, you know, warm and good and stuff like this. But as for reproof and rebuke, you know, I'm not really into that. You know, and our culture says you shouldn't be into that either, and so we listen to that message, and it excuses us from loving our brother or sister in that way. Now, to others of us, we love to bark what's true and how other people failed to live up to that truth. We like the rebuke and reproof and all this kind of stuff. But we fail to come alongside really empathetically and in a way to encourage people in a positive way. And I think that you just have to look inside yourself and you say, you know, where am I at on that? What kind of a person am I? And really take steps to be other than what we are. If we have a hard time encouraging, then maybe that's God's will for us. We look at some scripture and we figure out somebody in our lives who needs that scripture to help them move on in their walk with God. Finally, he says, how do we apply God's word through great patience? How often do you need to hear what's true? Once? Hey, I told you once. Quit smoking pot. I've done my job. I told you 20 years ago I love you. What's the problem? You know? Great patience. We communicate the word to people patiently, which means often, repeatedly. And realizing, too, that we can't take people's responses personally. It's not my truth that I'm dumping on them. It's God's. I'm an agent of that, but I don't need to take that personally. It's not my job to do. And I need to really kind of distance myself in that regard, that I don't take things personally. I'm invested emotionally, but I'm not taking response to the things that we're saying here in a personal way. And that we continue during this process where we're showing great patience in our exhortations and our rebukes and reproofs, to continue to move toward that person, not away from them, like we've dropped the bombshell and now we're heading for the shelter. No, it doesn't work that way. It means that we drop the bomb and then we're in there to experience the fallout. We stay in there with people. It's hard stuff. You know, patience is something that is not innate. You may have learned that. Go out and get yourself a kid, you know. You'll figure that out. Or a spouse. Really care about someone for the long term. It's not innate. It's supernatural. And one of the really cool things about loving God's way, like we're describing here, is that He will make you a person, a patient person. To move toward truth, we sometimes need to cultivate a trust with that person. As the bearer of truth, because people will often feel like they can respond to truth as they respond to us as the truth bearers. There's kind of a lot at stake here. I really believe there's something to this idea of incarnating the truth through how we live It enables people to hear. And it enables people to see God's intent clearly through the proper motivations of his people. Insisting on truth requires patience because it's so offensive today to raise moral questions, character questions about people's lives. We have this out that says, it's none of your business. Stay out. It's my life. And finally, he says, with your patience also instruct. And the issue here then is that as we deal with people, it's the issue is not between them and you. The issue is between them and God. And that's where it needs to stay. A truth-centered community is a life-giving community. It lets people find God's way together and develops a genuine understanding of his will. And this kind of truth living enables us to be then a community of Christian believers shrouded in Scripture, able to keep it together in the last days as the world around us is falling apart, and provides a compelling witness, I believe, to the world. So this is a real important passage. These are real important issues that we've been talking about here tonight. I really believe that the future of our fellowship rests in our ability to continue to move toward a culture that's falling apart, but with our eyes wide open, where we're really biblically oriented and where we're living out the teachings of the Scripture in our daily lives, and we're able to discern and understand where the culture's coming from and how to communicate Christ within that. Hey, next week, we're going to be moving on almost to the conclusion of 2 Timothy. We'll be in chapter 4. And it's a very stirring and powerful passage on finishing the course as Paul looks to the end of his own life. And we're going to interview, we have interviewed a woman who's had a very powerful ministry for many decades in this church, who is looking in the not-too-distant future to finishing her course. And she's got some things to say to us that I think are really powerful. So I want to welcome you back next week to hear this passage and Martha commenting on her life. So what I want to do is close us in a word of prayer. And God, we are thankful that we are not you. We thank you that you are at the center of reality and not us. That's a weight that we simply cannot bear. And so because of that, Lord, we recognize that you are the center and we want to give ourselves to you. And we do that, Lord, with the confidence of knowing your love for us, that you have loved us to the point of dying on our behalf. And I would just pray, God, that as we come into a real understanding of who you are and what you're about, that we would find ourselves desiring to respond to you, to learning more about you through your word, and find ourselves in a community of people who are seeking you out together. And that through that, Lord, that we would be able to stand against the extraordinary pressures of our culture to present a living, credible, compelling witness for you in a world that is just lost without you. So we thank you for this time, Lord, and we pray for our fellowship time after. In Christ's name, amen.